By their fruits you shall know them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. There is a notion, a couple of notions, that will help us enter into the meaning of today's gospel. First of all, there is an interpretive key that the scripture scholars, the Hebrew scripture scholars, call hook words. A hook word is a word that gets your attention because it's been used before in an important circumstance, and it's supposed to bring to mind that original context so that you understand the repetition of this hook word in its proper context. Joseph Ratzinger has always said that we can't take terms out of scripture. We have and just look at the term. We have to see its context. How was it used before? How was it used later? In order to understand the fuller message. And this is something that the church has always taught us. So we don't see these things in a vacuum. They're always in a context. Every word of Scripture has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to do. And it might help also to understand the approach for today. I'm going to take the Hymns of Paradise by the great Ephrem of Syria and his understanding of the first few chapters of Genesis, because this gospel is filled with hook words. We've got thorns, figs, tree, good, evil, eternal life, the word fruit, and then this word here that is translated as raving, but it also is the Greek word is arpax, which means violently taking something, to violently take something. So rapacious would be probably a better translation in English, rapacious. So Ephrem sets up the structure of paradise in the following way. We see a tree that is all-encompassing. It's the tree of life, and it's at the top of the mountain of paradise. Yes, the garden was a mountain, because we know from Scripture that the four streams flowed out in the four directions of the earth, basically encompassing all of creation from this epicenter, the high point of all creation. And that's where the tree of life is. And something that's also going to help us to understand Ephrem is the notion that Plato, Aristotle, Augustine, and Aquinas all used, this notion of the one and the many. There are whole books written on just that term, one and many. The idea, in a few words, is that creation participates in the Creator. It's dependent on the Creator. And when we see creation outside of the context of the big picture, we don't see things clearly, as we'll see in a second. We'll see just how clearly we don't see things in a second. I hope that's clear. So, you have this one tree, which in a certain sense encompasses all the other trees. And below that is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And below that is a fig tree. And then you get down to the bottom at the base of the Mount of Paradise, and there's a barrier, a wall. And outside of the barrier is a thorn tree. We've heard figs. Well, why figs? It doesn't say Adam and Eve ate an apple. It says fruit. And the ancient rabbinical tradition in Midrash is that it was a fig, actually. And that's also why our Lord will curse the fig tree later, but that's a different story. Nonetheless, when you descend the mountain, you start to see the multiplicity of the trees. When you ascend the Mount of Paradise, they look like one, according to Ephrem. In other words, we see already here in this the one and the many, this unity of creation and God's plan. When Adam and Eve were created, they were given a task. Well, Adam was given a task. Two verbs: to cultivate and to watch over. Now, those two verbs are also going to be used to describe the duties of the Levitical priest in the Holy of Holies. So already we're starting to see, in hindsight, that Adam's responsibility was a priestly duty, and that this epicenter of creation, paradise, is the original Holy of Holies, so to say. The primordial Holy of Holies. The temple, then, is going to be a mimicking of that. When Satan enters into the picture after the first two chapters of Honeymoon Bliss, then we've got, sadly, chapter 3, and the rest of Scripture is basically salvation history and our Lord trying to put Adam's family back together again. And it takes a long time after the amount of destruction that transpired. But if we understand the structure of the original temptation, it'll help us understand many things in our own spiritual life, the life of temptation and sin, but also our life of piety. When Satan approaches Eve, he says, "You will be like gods if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So there's a certain superstition in that. Superstition is to expect a divine effect from a less than divine cause. Eat a fig, become like God. Well, doesn't really correspond. There's a certain disproportion there. I think we can agree on that. And we know that the father of lies is pretty good at what he does. And what does Eve do? Instead of turn her back on this temptation, she starts to parse the fruit. She notices different aspects. Notice here's the many, the multiplicity taken out of the context of the one, of the will of God. So she notices that it's going to be tasty. She notices that it's inviting, enticing because of the knowledge it gives. And it looked beautiful. So all of a sudden we start to see a disintegration happening in her interior. Theodokos of Photike, the great 5th century Greek bishop, said we all had one sense in Eden, one sense. And it was all oriented towards our Lord. Now in our bodies we've got 5 senses, and then we've got our will, we've got our intellect, and they're all going sometimes in different directions. So this is the fruit of original sin, this disintegration. We start to lose the sense of the one, and we become fragmented into many without context, without reference to the... So we become kind of many without context to the one. We lose our sense of creatureliness. And other creatures can sometimes make demands on us that are disproportionate to their relative value in the order of creation. They steal the fruit. They take it. Irenaeus, the great Irenaeus, makes this juxtaposition of the word grasping, arpax. We saw that these grasping wolves, right? That was the verb, or the adjective better said, arpax, to steal the fruit. But then Christ, who being God, in Philippians chapter 2, did not see divinity as something to be grasped at. He didn't have to seek to be like God. He is God. Adam and Eve sought to be like God, and that was the false promise, when what our Lord gives us through grace is something far greater than becoming... Basically, what Satan was promising was to be a Mormon God, basically, right? Because the Mormons think if you really behave, you'll be like a God and you'll get your own planet. And the creator of this world was just like us. You know, he wore a Hawaiian shirt and Bermudas on his day off. But he really behaved and he became God and he created this world. And you can do the same. Even the Midrash says that this temptation of to be like a creator is in the order of creator. So what a ridiculous temptation that is. And nonetheless, what our Lord delivers is far greater than that. It's a participation, it's back to the money, the many coming into the one. It's a participation in his divine nature through grace. When you look at the traditional form of baptism, all of the senses are addressed. And there's a certain reintegration of the person through the various prayers and the anointings, the ears, the nose, the mouth, the crown of the head, the back. There's a certain preparation of the candidate for this infusion of grace, which doesn't make us like gods, it makes us divine accidentally, not essentially, makes us divine by by the participation of our nature in the nature of God, according to chapter 1 of the second letter of St. Peter. Right? We become divine participants in divine nature. So what God promises, what God gives us, is far greater than anything Satan could promise. And he does this through the sacraments. So all of those layers of trees were kind of barriers. They were hiding something. When you get beyond the barrier, the next thing is revealed. Our Lord, what does he do? He curses the fig tree because those days are over. The fig leaves were used to cover the shame of their sin before they had been dressed in glory. And now he curses the fig tree before his passion. It didn't bear good fruit. And he's putting an end to a veil, to these barriers. And so in his death, in his salvific death on the cross, the tree of life, tradition says it was made of two trees. The vertical beam was the tree of life, and the horizontal beam was the knowledge of good and evil. And so we see the union of all of this coming together in the salvific passion of our Lord. And when Christ dies, when he gives up his spirit, the veil of the temple is torn in two, and the veil was made of animal skins, just like the animal skins that God gave Adam and Eve, because their fig leaves were not going to last very long. And what does he do with the thorns? He makes that his crown of glory. What was the curse then becomes the crown of glory. This is really important for our spiritual life. We like to wiggle out from under the cross. We like to complain and whine about things that we don't like in the world or like about ourselves. Things that we can't change, things that we can change, and we don't do the hard work of changing it. We'd rather complain about the thorns. Whereas our Lord is saying, no, precisely trials, tribulations, suffering, that's the way of salvation. Everybody suffers, but not everybody suffers well. Not everybody suffers well. So our Lord transforms the cursed thorns. Remember that thorns are part of the curse. You will sow amidst thorns. You will work by the sweat of your brow. That all of a sudden, the pain of the curse becomes sanctifying. But if we start to do what Eve did, she did it with, this is the inversion of what Eve did. So she's looking at the fruit and looking at it, she's parsing it, what she likes about it, this, that, this, the other thing. We do the same thing in our spiritual life. And we do that with our penances, with our mortification. We consider what it costs us. We consider the price, how difficult it is, poor me, and we have a pity party. Or we whine about it, or we just don't do it. On the other hand, if we are true followers of Christ, we see prayer and penance as two sides of one coin. It's like breathing in and out. Breathing is not just exhale, okay? You got to inhale sometimes. You also can't just inhale. It's both sides. And that's our interior life. It's this breathing in and out, this prayer and penance. They got to go together. When they do, when we've been reintegrated to a certain extent through the sacraments, and then we cooperate with this through our prayer and through our virtue, our Lord starts to not only reconstitute us, we start to understand creation, ourselves, others, in the context of the One. We start stop seeing things as I like, I don't like. We start to see things in one all-encompassing providential plan. And that's our task. And to make that choice has a very short shelf life. We have to constantly renew it. We have to constantly renew it. And that's only done in deep prayer, a prayer that is supported by penance so that our hearts are purified, that our minds are not disparate, but are recollected, centered on our Lord. And that's our task. And our Lord brings it all together. And the fruit, well, he is the fruit of this best of trees. He is the fruit of the womb. When Paul in the epistle today speaks about these fruits, he's talking about divine fruits. He's talking about the work of Christ within us, because we as members of Christ are joined to him, and we become Christ in time. We become Christ in time. If I don't see myself like that, I don't see myself correctly. This is our task, and we have to constantly be reminded of it. We have to constantly remind ourselves of it. We have to constantly ask our Lord and our Lady, St. Joseph, to go about the task of helping us to remember these basic truths. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.